Okay, maybe my favorite psalm in the Bible, but it's Psalm 16. It's been 1 year, almost exactly, since I preached it Sunday morning. And we had looked at it the year prior when Tom and I had gone through it for about a month. We looked at Psalm 16. And Tom's CD has two songs from Psalm 16. One that covers the entire psalm and one of them that covers just the last part, the All Is Well song, that since God is near me, which is the last part of this psalm. Let me read it. And as I read, I want you to keep in mind there's a heading. Verse 1 is a heading to this psalm. It gives us the overall circumstances. The overall circumstances are dark. There is need of preservation because there are dangers. And so a miktam, the kind of psalm or song that it is in the psalms, the only other places that miktams are found is in the 50s, and usually find a bad guy running around there. And so there's a lot of danger involved, and but what's interesting is that Psalm 16 is actually very hopeful and very strong. And so in discussing this with Tom, is he put like hopeful words to a minor sounding musical score to give that feel of a mixed tom with a positive message, and to have that feel be there. So verse 1 is a heading, and then verses 2 through 6 is part 1, and it ends with pleasant. And then verses 7 through 11 is part 2, and it ends with pleasures. Same, like in English, same root letters in Hebrew. And so it tips us off that this is where the breaks are. So there's a heading, which is the overall request, and then there's part 1 and part 2. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. The overall theme then is safety. I'm in danger, but I'm trusting in you. Verse 2. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Satisfaction and direction. First part of the song, first part is satisfaction, his own inner satisfaction in God, and then his outer direction is verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Now, let's look at the second half of the psalm. Okay, pick these words out with me, all right? Look at verse 7, counsel. See that word? Verse 7, second part, instructs. Literally means trains. And look at verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In the Proverbs, path of life is path to life. And so you're going to show me, you will show to me the path that leads all the way to life. So the second half of this psalm begins with references to counsel, instruction, ends with the reference of assurance that God will show me the path to life. So the second half of this psalm deals with direction. Can everybody see that? Wait, you follow me on that? Okay, a lot of it deals with direction. Now the first half of the psalm deals with, well, before I get to the first half of the psalm, since I'm going to do it a little bit backwards, notice verse 10, so we see from the fulfillment in the New Testament, verse 10 implies he dies. And so the path to life implies resurrection. And so the first point is that sometimes is that God's direction, God's way, is counterintuitive to our direction. We may think that the best way to get from point A to point B is a straight line, or we chart our own path. Who would have ever guessed that the pathway to life went through the grave? And that death was actually the means unto life for this person. David's writing, but we know from the New Testament that the Messiah is speaking. This is Jesus speaking prophetically. And so he speaks of his confidence that God will not abandon his soul in the place of the dead, which is Sheol, and that his flesh shall not see corruption. And so he's confident that he will not decay. His body will not, decay away. And so it implies either a special preservation or it implies a short time in the grave. I think it's the latter, in that the Psalms prophesy that Jesus would be in the grave for a short time, that God would not let his soul, his life, stay in Sheol, the place of the dead. That God will, in fact, show him the path unto life. So he's going to get out of there. So, just this direction part of the psalm, just take note. God's leading, his counsel, his direction is counterintuitive. And we may think the best way to get the result, the best way to get life, whatever that may be in our minds, whatever we think is really living, is going to be this path. We need God to show us the path. Because the path to life is often through death. And Jesus taught a lot like that, that unless you hate your life, you will not keep it unto eternal life. Okay. So, according to verse 7, how are we guided? Don't miss the obvious one. There's a very obvious one in verse 7. In other words, if the path to life is not clear, it's actually counterintuitive, and sometimes the way up actually goes down first before we go up, how then are we going to be guided? What does it say? What's that?
Gives me counsel.
Okay, so the obvious point is God will show us, right? You will show me the path of life. You will counsel me. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel or advice. God is my counselor. Verse 7, the second half of verse 7 tells us how. Now this is strange. Through what, Judy? Yeah, it's not instruction to my heart. It's from my heart. Now this, but it's not heart here. Look at your margin. Anybody got a little margin there?
Kidneys.
Yeah, kidneys.
Oh, yeah.
This is your gut.
Gut feeling.
This is your gut feeling, all right? My guts are telling me, are training me, are guiding me in that sense. So we talk like that all the time, Tim. You know, my gut feeling on this isn't good, you know? So what's interesting is that normally our gut feeling on something is wrong. I don't know if you noticed that, but, you know, a lot of times we have erroneous reactions and feelings about our circumstances, and our Sunday school lesson talks about, you know, the interpretations and the motivations. A lot of times our interpretations and feelings or motivations involved with that are deceptive.
Usually that's a quick synopsis of how we feel.
Yeah.
If we stop and think about it a little bit, then sometimes things change.
So our
quick reaction, yeah.
And our gut feeling can change, can it?
Right.
Depending on how we're looking at something. So this to me is another indication that this psalm speaks of the Messiah. I mean, the resurrection in verses 10 and 11, confirmed by Acts 2, says it speaks of Jesus. But what man has ever lived where God perfectly counseled him and instructed him through his own gut feelings about the circumstances and his experiences? That's amazing. So Jesus, see, what it tells us is that humanity was made to function that way. Jesus is a perfect man. That's the way we were made to function. We were made to function such that our gut reactions to things would make us revulse from what is foolish and evil, and make us be attracted to what is good and right and wise. We were made to have that kind of, like, you know, visceral, quick reaction to things in which it would guide us. But our flesh became sinful and our guidance system went haywire. And can get worse and worse and worse, depending on how far we stray from God, right? But Jesus acted the exact right way that he was supposed to. He was hardwired. I mean, he was hardwired right. And so when Jesus was provoked by the money changers and makes his own whip and goes in there and whips them out of the temple, and it says about from Psalm 69, you know, that zeal for your house has consumed me or eaten me up. You feel, there's the motivation. It was a zeal. It was a hatred for what was against God because of a great love for what is for God and for God himself. That zeal, combination of hatred, love, just took over Jesus and pow! Tables flew, money all over the floor, animals scurrying. We were made to be that way. Now, what's interesting is you have within you the spirit of Jesus himself. So the same perfect man who always reacted properly and right to every circumstance, that spirit of that very man now lives in you. So if you're full of the Spirit, you will have, in actuality, the same kind of gut reaction to things that you were meant to have originally but lost because of sin. So the fullness of the Spirit is the fullness of this Jesus described in verse 7. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will react as Simon, as Peter did when Simon the magician came up and wished to buy the Holy Spirit. Peter was all over him. Boom, 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 you know. Or Paul, when the magician was trying to sway the leader on the island of Cyprus. And Paul was all over him. And it says being filled with the Holy Spirit. The kind of ferocity, in a sense, and just zeal, strength Well, it's a gut reaction, but it was a fullness of the Holy Spirit gut reaction. So how many times do you hear mature Christians talk about, listening to the Holy Spirit, or following the lead of the Holy Spirit, or having a sense of peace or something? People that are, I'm going to get to this, but people are out of tune with Jesus and God, and when they talk like this, it's like, roll my eyes, because you can justify all sorts of evil and sin with "I have a peace about it" and talk like that, because our gut reaction system went bad. But somebody that's filled with the Holy Spirit, that just is all about God, filled with His Word and whatever, and then when such a person says, "I just got a bad feeling about this," don't ignore that. That's meant. See, that's the Spirit regenerating what was meant to be there originally. You follow me? There's some parallels between this passage and Romans 8. Don't turn there. I'll just read it so you can hear it. And it's in the same context, same kind of talk. And so I firmly believe that this is speaking of the same phenomenon. Paul says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts," that's God the Father, "knows the mind, what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Do you hear it? The Holy Spirit helps us in prayer by groaning within us, using His own words that He penned, groaning within us to guide us, because we don't know how we ought to pray as we should. Ask for that. Ask for the help, the intercession of the Holy Spirit. If you are having trouble praying, trouble knowing what to pray for, ask for the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit. And then get into the Word of God and watch what Scripture will grab you by the throat and move you. Indication, the Holy Spirit is starting to intercede in your heart. Do you follow what I'm saying? So, this is my 2 points from the second part of the Psalm. Point number one is, the path to life is not obvious. It's often counterintuitive. For the Messiah, it went through the cross. Who would have thunk that? Obviously, Peter didn't, and the disciples. And so it went through the cross to get to life. Our life, following the footprints of Jesus, is going to be the same. We need God to show us that path. It will not be obvious. We will conclude wrongly how to get from point A to point B. Second, then, we need God to show us, but how He will show us is in a special way of using the Word and prayer. The Holy Spirit will use the Word to give the content, prayer to give the occasion to move us deep, so that our hearts, our guts, start directing us. And we, being filled with the Holy Spirit, are guided in the way that we were initially meant to be guided. Does that make sense? Any questions on that before we move to the first part? Okay. Now, let's connect. Let's go to the first part. We'll go to the first part, then we'll connect the two. So we have these 2 points from the second part of the Psalm. Let's go to the first part. We titled the second part Direction. The first part is Satisfaction. The second part is external in a sense. I have a path to be guided. I need to be guided, and I got to walk somewhere. The first part is more internal regarding our perception of life. Verse 2 is a very hard verse to translate in Hebrew. But from the rest of the psalm and the context here, this seems to make the most sense. It's going to be a little different feel than what the New King James has it look like, but you're going to catch it. Verse 2 says, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord.
First principle. Lordship. You are my Lord.
That's half of the equation. Second half. In the Hebrew, as for my good, nothing but you.
The second is worship. In essence, to say to God, you are my good.
We think of a lot of things as good. You know, health, having health, that's a good. Having, you know, our needs met, that's a good. Having rest or a vacation, that's a good. We have a lot of goods. But when it comes down to it, nothing but God is my true good. Does that make sense? Remember Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail me, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you hear that language? Whom have I in heaven but you? Obviously nothing. And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. See, you are my good. As for what is good, you're it. Nothing but you. So these two principles, lordship and worship, define that inner satisfaction of the Messiah. Look at the way the section ends in verses 5 and 6. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Literally, this is, you are my choice portion. If you've ever gotten like a, you know, filet mignon, you know, or just whatever nice cut of meat that you just think is just the best of the best. You are the best of the best cut. You're the tip of the watermelon, you know. Like, I mean, that's just the sweetest little, that crest of that corner, you know. You're the best of the best. So you should salivate, have a savor on that. And you're my cup, you know, that big drink that just, who satisfies, right? It's meant to be that kind of feel. And property. Verse 6 describes the lines of property, literally the ropes or the cords. They've fallen to me in such pleasant places. An inheritance in Hebrew days was land. And so it's using the imagery of land that I inherit and of a meal and saying, God, you are my meal. God, you are my property. And that's what confirms to me that the second half of verse 2 is not talking about righteousness, you know, by faith and things like that, but it's actually talking about what I regard as good. It's God. Did you see that? Do you see the two principles that started out? You're my Lord and you're my good. Okay. I got two points, two application points to make here. I'm debating which one to go with first. Any questions on what I just said? Jesus says to God, you're my Lord and you're my good. The Messiah says it. Okay? Now, first of all, first point of application is, this defines for us our alliances. These two principles define our alliances. So, who are we going to line up with in life? Make an alliance with. Who are we going to join with and walk with? Look at verse 3. On the one hand, as for the saints who are in the earth or on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. If these two principles are real in our lives, we will look at people who are connected to our God and we will look at them as royalty. We'll look at them as majestic. We will find delight in such people. Literally, the saints are those who are holy. Those, in other words, those who are different because they are connected to God. And it only flows from verse 2. If God is my Lord and God is my good, if He if He's these two things, my treasure, then of course those who, you know, have the aroma of Christ, those who are associated with Christ, those who are resemble Him, I'm going to treasure them. Does that not make sense? It's so obvious. Once you see it, it's like, well, of course. And the flip side is, verse 4, those who hasten after another god, those who run after idols, I don't want to even touch their worship. Do you see that? I don't even, I don't want to participate in their false worship. I don't want to, even take the name of their gods on my lips. I don't want to even say their names. Do you see how strong that is? That the alliances and how the one goes to the other. This tells us a big thing. There will never be true unity among Christian people until both of these are in place. Because worship ultimately defines unity. Until both of these are in place, you will never have genuine unity. Because the person who genuinely worships is going to be revolted by idolatry and chasing after anything other than God, and is going to find great pleasure in others who are worshiping God. It's just going to naturally fall out. You cannot have genuine unity when there is a division in affections. So, for example, take two people. Both may have said, as verse 2 says, "You are my Lord." Two people, both of them can say those words and affirm, "Jesus is my Lord." But if in their heart, one treasures the Lord, but the other treasures maybe a gift that the Lord gives, or something else above the Lord, and they divide in worship, they're going to part ways. Because this one's going to be going after this worship, this one's going to be going after the worship of God, and he's not going to want to participate in that. And so worship is utterly critical to defining and maintaining genuine unity. Tom was the one that really pointed this out when we talked about it 2 years ago, because he grew up in the traditions that emphasize separation. But a lot of times it's separation over this, that, and the other things. It can be fundamentals of faith and good, strong stuff. But when he saw this, it was like a light bulb went off in it. That's where the lines really are drawn. They're drawn around lordship. If you don't have Jesus as your Lord, we're not going to be partners together. Okay, if your Lord is somebody else and you affirm that and talk like that, okay, we're not unified. But even if we both voice the same creed, both voice the same, Jesus, and we talk the same as far as our confession, but in our heart, our affections are going in different directions, we're not going to be unified. That is a huge insight from this psalm. So, works in marriages, works in churches, works among churches, church to church. If there's a division, check the hearts. Check the creed, check the confession. Who's Lord? And then if that checks out the same, then check the hearts. And see if they're moving in, if they're both valuing and treasuring God. If there are, eventually this should all work out. Now, let's connect the first part and the second part. First part we entitled Satisfaction, because you're my Lord and you're my good. That's the first part. Then the second part, we entitled direction. But notice, we said that the direction is a special kind of spirit-filled direction. A gut-level kind of direction. Can you connect the two parts? If we have not found our satisfaction in God alone, our guts are still not working. The reason why the Messiah could be guided by his gut feeling or gut level is because verse 2 was true of him. He valued his Father above everything. He did not speak his own words. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. This is what I live on, just doing what he wants. I mean, he lived for speaking his words so that he could live for his glory. The Father was everything to Jesus. And so no wonder, once that worship principle was in place, his gut feelings were right on target every time. Do you see how the second half flows right from the first half? If you are a worshiping Christian, taking up the Word of God and breathing it out in prayer, valuing God and Jesus above all else, if you're a worshiping Christian, your gut level feeling will guide you more and more and more in your life. The satisfaction will give you direction. Does that make sense? See how neat that goes? Flip it around. If an idol has like stolen away your affections, it does no good to look up to God and say, guide me. Because it wrecks the gyroscope. It wrecks the guidance system. And so if we have not yet squared these two things in our lives, it does no good to say to God, please guide me. We got to get this squared first before the guidance system starts working. And do you follow what I'm saying? Guidance in the sense that I know the path and I have a direction to go. Guidance in the sense of like, he will get me where he wants me to be. That's different. That's sovereignty. Okay? A lot of that is Psalm 23. He'll beat off my enemies and take the crook and put me back in place. There's a lot of that in the Christian life too. But I'm talking about the guidance where you know the path, you have a sense of, you know, counsel, getting advice, direction going. If the first part, satisfaction, isn't working, it does no good to tell God, please guide me. Because it's basically like smashing the instruments, the instrument panel. This is what repairs the instrument panel. So that now we have some direction, or can receive some direction with lordship and worship. Isn't this a cool psalm? I mean, I look at this psalm, it's like, it's so rich. Randy yesterday made a mention of something Paul prays, you know, that God works in us according to the power that raised Jesus from the dead. I think you read that in more than one place in Paul's letters, you know, that raised Jesus from the dead. And the last part of this psalm is filled with that kind of resurrection hope. And this is the last, I'm going to land on this and be the last part, because I skipped the middle part of section 2. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. He's my Lord and he's my good. I got my eyes on him. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. That's the declaration of fact. Moved in Hebrew is the word, it could be translated slip or removed. It means to be dislodged. Psalm 121 speaks about, he will not allow your foot to slip. It's the same word. God is in the midst of the city of God, Psalm 46. She shall not be moved. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which abides forever and cannot be moved. You feel that sense of stability and firmness. How many times in life do we go through seasons where sometimes we feel like we feel shaky, we feel vulnerable, we feel like we might get knocked off course or we might get knocked down? This is a voice, this is an assurance that says, no, I'm not going to be knocked down by my circumstances. I'm going to make it. I'm going to survive. Listen then to his joy. Therefore, because of that fact, because God's with me and he's at my right hand, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. And then, like throwing down the gauntlet, the second half of the verse says, it even goes one step further. The also is like, even more, or surely, my flesh even will dwell securely, will rest in hope. My flesh even is safe. And you go, now wait a minute. It's one thing to be, you know, on the inside, nobody can destroy my joy. Yeah, but I can shoot you. You know, it's like, I can still destroy your flesh. No, you can't. You know, you can just, you hear the Messiah just going, and even my flesh will dwell securely. Which is interesting because you can observe that. For, and he gives the reason. Why? Because you, God, will not leave my soul in the place of the dead. Nor will you allow your Holy One, which is a label of priest, to see corruption. And so his flesh remained in the grave only 3 days. It saw no corruption. And God kept and preserved his Messiah safe. Showed him the path of life. And then where did he sit down? In verse 16, or verse 11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father. It's a messianic psalm. We who are in Christ have the same assurance. Now our flesh, you know, will see corruption probably until Jesus comes back, but it will be raised because he was raised. And so, ultimately, body, soul, and spirit, as Paul puts it, is preserved complete till the day of Christ. So, I don't know, I mean, wherever we are at in our A to B path, obviously we're somewhere. You know, our journey isn't done. So wherever we're at in our A to B path, know that you will probably not see the path ahead of time. It's going to be counterintuitive and not make sense to your fleshly mind. Why did this happen, God? If I intended to do good, I would have planned it out this way. No, it's not going to make sense. It may go through even a death before it experiences a resurrection. But if Jesus is your Lord and he's your treasure, you're worshiping him, and you set him always before you, you have the confidence that he will never leave your right hand and you're going to make it. And so you have every right to rejoice always and boast even in your weaknesses, even in him. Don't let circumstances steal that joy. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, this psalm spoke to me so strongly this morning. And I just believe, Lord, this is the word for tonight. It's so rich. Lord, what a glory to be a human being. To have the guidance system made in your image. To know you, to treasure you so that we can be guided by even our own person. Lord, you loved us in our weakness, sending your Son to to atone for our sins so that you can rightfully repair us. And you sent the second comforter who guides and intercedes and dwells within us so that in the fullness of the Spirit we can experience a taste and some of that guidance being led by our gut feelings even. Lord, we thank you for your Son. Lord, thank you for your word that shows us him so that we can treasure him and not just obey him. Father, you have truly drawn pleasant lines. The meal we have cannot be topped. Let us not lose our joy because of circumstances. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.